Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is the Sunday before Easter. This is the Sunday when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the citizens of Jerusalem waved palm branches and laid their cloaks down on the road to welcome him into the city. This is the day foretold by the ancient writer of Psalm 118. And even Jesus, in the weeks before, wept over the city, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that is exactly what they did. They sang, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as Jesus rode into Jerusalem a few days later. Of course, within less than a week, many of these same people were screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," as Jesus was dragged before the Roman governor on trumped-up charges of blasphemy. We know this story well, don't we? Jesus was crucified, put to death on a Roman cross, but then 3 days later he rose from the dead, appeared to hundreds of people for a period of 40 days before returning to his Father's side. He then sent the Holy Spirit with great power upon the early church. But then there was this terrible wave of persecution and bloodshed, which we've talked about over the last few weeks. And this persecution was largely led by a young Pharisee by the name of Saul. Let's open the Word of God to Acts chapter 9. Verse 1 says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if they found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Saul is literally breathing threats and murder against the disciple. That's strong language, threats and murder. I think the sense is that Saul is frothing at the mouth over these followers of Jesus, and he honestly believes they are a threat to what he understands to be authentic worship of Yahweh. Saul really believed that he was doing God's work in pursuing and persecuting these followers of Jesus to their deaths. The religious leaders must have been very impressed with this young Pharisee's zeal. They must have said to one another, "He even pursues them to foreign cities." I want you to notice that Saul asked for letters of introduction to the synagogues at Damascus from the high priest himself. I can't imagine this was something that one did lightly. A letter of introduction from the high priest was undoubtedly a big deal, and we need to keep that little detail in the back of our minds for a moment. You see, it's very significant that Saul has this letter, because scholars believe there was something like 30 to 40 synagogues in Damascus at this time. We're not talking about one or two synagogues in a small town. Damascus is very significant in the whole story of God's people. Until recently, I'd never seen the significance of Saul's conversion just outside the walls of Damascus. Damascus is believed by archaeologists to be one of the most ancient cities on earth, if not the most ancient city. It has been permanently inhabited for possibly 4,000 years. That is from almost 2,000 years before Christ. Damascus first appears in the Bible in the book of Genesis. It's an oasis on the edge of the Arabian desert, and it sits on the major highway that travels from Mesopotamia to Egypt. Now, for a moment, think back to Abraham, the whole salvation story, the story of God redeeming a people for himself, begins with Abraham. God made a promise to this man Abraham, to this one man, Abram of Ur in southern Mesopotamia, that he would bless him, that his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore, and that the whole world would ultimately be blessed through him and his descendants. The problem was, Abraham had no children. He had no son to inherit, and his wife, Sarah, was about 90 years old. In fact, at one stage, Abram said, this is Genesis 15, verse 2, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Did you get that? Abraham's heir, without the faithfulness of God, was his servant, his steward, a man by the name of Eleazar of Damascus. Now, that may seem a small thing, but everything hinges around inheritance. From this moment on, the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, all the way down to Jesus, and all of us who are now in Christ. I mean, it's all about inheritance. It's all about who inherits the blessing of God through Christ and who does not. Now, it would seem that there are two ancient cities that are central to the story of God's redemptive work in the world, Jerusalem and Damascus. Palm Sunday is the story of Jesus making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But Acts 9 is also the story of Jesus, the risen and exalted Lord Jesus, making his entry into the other great ancient city, the city of Damascus, and how just outside the city, Jesus confronts the man who was arguably the greatest threat to Christ and his followers, and how he turned Saul 180 degrees about face and made him into the great Apostle Paul. You see, Damascus appears to be an ancient stronghold for all those who would stand in the way of that blessing, for those who would oppose what God is doing in the world. I was just amazed to discover that all the way through the biblical story, opposition to the people of God comes through this city, Damascus. Damascus sits just 200 kilometres north of Jerusalem. It's said to be one of the most idyllic, beautiful places in the Middle East. In biblical times, it was described as lush, verdant, and abundantly fertile. Literally, it was an oasis on the edge of the desert. Yet all the way through the biblical narrative, opposition to God's people comes from this place, Damascus. For a very short time, it was conquered by David, but by the time of Solomon, his son, they had thrown off the shackles and were back to their old ways, opposing God's people. In the 8th century BC, the prophet Amos brought the Lord's judgment on the city of Damascus because they threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. And shortly after this, when the Assyrians attacked Israel, taking them off into exile, they attacked from their base in Damascus. But by the time of Christ, the Romans controlled Damascus. It became their centre of government for the region of Palestine, and the city became very popular with Jews living outside of Israel. So when the first great wave of persecution broke out against the fledgling church, which we've talked about over the last few weeks, when thousands fled Jerusalem, many of them moved to Damascus. And I mean, why wouldn't you? It was beautiful. It was a bit like moving, in our context, to Queensland's Gold Coast, or Foster for that matter. The situation was ideal, and there were heaps of Jews already living there. The Romans were happy for the Jews to continue their worship practices, and hence, as I said, there were 30, 40 synagogues scattered across the city. Is it any wonder Saul went looking for Christians in Damascus? Of course, many of them went there. It just seemed ideal. Now, I tell you all of that not just because it's interesting detail. I tell you that because I think it gives us an insight into the big picture of what God is doing in the world, and particularly what the prince of this world, Satan, does to oppose the kingdom of God across many, many generations. Clearly, this city, Damascus, had been a centre of satanic opposition for centuries. I don't think it was by chance that the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, would be converted just outside the walls of this foreign city. I don't think it was by chance that thousands of Jews were living there in relative peace at this time, and Paul would be, quite ironically, given access to all the synagogues to preach that Jesus is the Son of God, because he had a letter from the high priest in Jerusalem. I don't think it was by chance that the gospel message was brought first to this centre of opposition to the blessings of God in the world. You see how God weaves the best efforts of his enemies to his own good ends. Is it any wonder that some years later Paul would write to the Romans? This is Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for good, for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. History is indeed his story. He is the God who is interested in the minute details of your life. Yet he holds the beginning and the end of history in his hand. Nothing happens by chance. God brings circumstances and events into play with each other, weaving this tapestry of life on earth to achieve his purposes and plans. And it doesn't matter what Satan does to oppose his plans. God always has his way. Amen. So Paul's traveling to this city, Damascus, from Jerusalem, ready to throw any followers of Jesus, men or women, to chains and drag them back to Jerusalem for execution. Let's read on from verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. I want you to notice a couple of things from this section of the passage. I want you to see the gentleness of Jesus as he confronts his enemy Saul. And let's not mince words at this point. Saul, or Paul as he would be renamed, was definitely the enemy of Jesus. I think it would be fair to say that at this point, Saul hated Jesus fiercely. He sought to exterminate his followers from the very face of the earth. He was having people killed. In his later letters, he confessed to this. Yet Jesus comes to him with "Saul, Saul," as though waking him from a deep sleep of ignorance, as though speaking to a dearly loved friend, not an enemy. This is how Jesus spoke to those he loved. We read in the Gospels about Jesus saying, "Martha, Martha," or "Simon, Simon," or "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." And now to his enemy, this man who hates him passionately, "Saul, Saul." Jesus calls to his enemy with loving compassion and simply says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And I want you to notice Saul's reply in verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Do you see, once Saul knows who it is who's speaking to him, he becomes deathly silent, eyes shut, lying on the ground, waiting. And when the Lord tells him what to do, he does it. I want you to see the clarity of this posture of sinful man before the risen Christ. This is where we all need to be. When Saul is confronted with the truth of his sin, there are no arguments, there are no explanations or attempted justifications. There's no, but Lord, I just thought. There is silence and obedience. Jesus just said, "Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I sometimes wonder what those 3 days must have been like for Saul as he sat in the darkness, having suddenly received so much illumination and truth. Just imagine what it would have been like for Saul. Imagine what it would have been like for someone who had spent their whole life studying the Old Testament scriptures in minute detail. I mean, being a Pharisee, Saul would have been able to recite the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, off by heart, and he could probably do it when he was about 7 years of age. Just try to imagine how it would have been for him coming to the shocking realization that his whole reading of the scriptures, his understanding of everything, was misguided and wrong. Imagine coming to the startling realization that all of your pride and hope rested on a legal righteousness that was now false and useless, that God just wasn't as impressed with all of your good works as you'd previously thought he was. I mean, talk about having the rug pulled out from under you. Paul must have spent those 3 days in excruciating agony of self-reflection as he came to understand just how filthy he really was before the living Son of God. This man whom he had helped crucify just months before and whose followers he was now persecuting to their death. Paul must have remembered this man, this Jesus, who I watched come riding into Jerusalem while the crowds waved palm branches and laid their coats down before him. This man whom I despised and was so filled with utter contempt for, this man whom we crucified. And then Stephen showed us with astounding clarity, he was the Son of God, but we even stoned him for telling us the truth. And I guarded their coats. Just imagine, if you can, the agony Paul went through those 3 days in the dark. The truth is, we each must face what Paul faced that day. We each must come to the realization that Jesus is alive, that he alone is the King, that all our good works are nothing but filthy rags compared to his holiness, his righteousness, and that we'd better just keep our head bowed, be quiet, and do as he says. That's the point each of us must come to before Jesus. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Jesus is alive. He alone is Lord and King. Even our very best, when compared to his holiness and righteousness, are nothing but filthy rags. But he offers to clothe us, to wrap us. To wrap us in his holiness and righteousness. And then over time, his Spirit promises to make us holy and righteous in the way we automatically respond. Even eventually our reflex actions will be holy. But we're not there yet. Eventually, we will automatically respond in a holy and righteous way, no matter what happens to us. But we're not there yet. Now all our good works are nothing but filthy rags compared to his holiness, his righteousness. And we'd better just keep our head bowed, our mouth shut, and do as he says. Verse 10 continues, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying.'" So Saul isn't wallowing in self-pity and shame. He is praying. He hasn't run from God, as we're so often tempted to do when we're convicted of sin. Saul doesn't run. He engages with God, opening himself to whatever the Lord has for him. Saul is in prayer. And while he's praying, the Lord gave him a vision. Verse 12, this is God speaking to Ananias. "For behold," he is praying, "and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Now, who is Ananias? When Paul returned to Jerusalem some years later and a great riot was started where people were trying to kill him, he stood on the steps of the army barracks and gave his testimony. It's found in Acts 22, verse 12. And there, as Paul retold the story of his conversion, he described Ananias as a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Ananias and Paul were probably very similar blokes. They may even have known each other prior to this day. Remember that Damascus is on foreign soil, the capital of Syria. There were many Jews living there, and this Ananias, from Paul's own words, was a devout observer of the law, as was Paul. In verse 13, we read that Ananias knows Paul is coming to Damascus. He knows that he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who would call on the name of Jesus. Ananias is a convert to the way. He's a follower of Jesus himself, but he's also a highly respected Jew. Isn't the Lord clever? Not only does Paul have a letter from the high priest in Jerusalem giving him access to, well, maybe 40 synagogues in Damascus, but he now has a highly respected Jew and a follower of Jesus Ananias, sent to look after him, to pray for him, to heal him, and to give him specific instructions from the Lord. I get the feeling that Ananias was just the right man for the job. I get the feeling that Ananias needed to step into his place in history. I get the feeling this was Ananias' big moment. Can you see how if Ananias had not done what the Lord told him to do that day, if he'd not been obedient immediately, his opportunity would have passed, and we would not be speaking about him some 2,000 years later. I've no doubt the Lord would have found someone else to pray for Paul and to give him his commission, but Ananias would have missed out. Don't be deceived. God has very specific plans for you and me, not just for some Christians, but for each individual in the context of the us. You see, God has plans for us, Foster Baptist Church, his people together, living and ministering in his name in this time and in this place in history. We must always keep Paul's words to the Ephesians before us. You know, Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." As I said last week, sometimes those works are very ordinary, very mundane, nothing spectacular. But make no mistake, they are works God has been planning and preparing specifically for you. And they are a gift to you from him. They bless you as you are a blessing to others. The Lord called Saul his chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. If we are all God's workmanship, created to do good works, prepared in advance for us to do, then you also are God's chosen instrument for his very specific purpose in your time and place. If you are God's instrument, what is he using you to do? Will you step into your personal, God-given opportunities for service or not? Will you, like Ananias, be obedient to what God is calling you to? Chapter 9, verse 17 says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" Isn't that beautiful? Ananias lays a comforting hand on this murderous prosecutor of the church and calls him brother. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Paul didn't waste any time in doing what the Lord commanded him to do. Immediately he stood up in the synagogue saying, "He is the Son of God." And in doing so, he confounded the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The men and women of Damascus across centuries opposed the people of God and the work of God in the world. Not unlike, if we listen to Jesus' words found in Luke's Gospel, the people of Jerusalem. Remember, I read these words right at the start of today's message. Here is Jesus lamenting over the city he loves. "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Here we see the heart of God for the world, for the lost, for his enemies. It would seem that the Lord Jesus wanted to give the people of Damascus the opportunity to turn all of that around. The very first place the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, preached the gospel was in Damascus. The first place Jesus sent Paul was to the very people who had opposed him for centuries. And did they respond? Well, no, they did not. despite the fact that Paul amazed them with his preaching and that he proved to them that Jesus is the Son of God, they rejected him and eventually they tried to kill him. Verse 23 says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Do you see, from this moment on, the Bible is silent about Damascus, except in the words of Paul as he recounts his conversion experience. We don't hear about a thriving church in Damascus, flowering in the decades that followed. We don't read in the book of Revelation of Jesus passing judgment on the church of Damascus. There doesn't appear to be one. What I did discover, however, in reading the history of the Jewish people by Josephus, I didn't read it all, just want to make that clear, is that about 25 years after Paul's conversion, Arabs conquered Damascus and they slaughtered the 10,000 Jews living there in a single day. This passage is full of wonderful teaching for us. We see once again the heart of God for the lost, for his enemies. The Lord is gentle and forgiving of Saul in the midst of his ignorance and sin. And he is gentle and forgiving of us in the midst of our sin. The Lord goes straight into Damascus, this ancient center of opposition to the kingdom of God. He sends Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles there, but they reject him. It also speaks to us of the importance of not only hearing what God is saying to us, but also that we must respond to his word and do what he tells us to do without hesitation. If you don't step into your God-given opportunities now, when will you? Your life will pass away all too quickly. Those opportunities will pass. Your moment in his story will pass. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you consider these things.